If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 12, we're going to consider another prison experience from the Scriptures, the prison experience of Peter. Sunday mornings, as I've been speaking, we've been working our way through a series looking at some of those prison experiences. We only have one more after this message, and our last one will be the prison of praise, where we read of those believers singing the praises to God in the midst of prison. But this morning, we'll be in Acts chapter 12, and we're going to think about prison of power. Prison of power. The early church saw the power of God work in miraculous ways. We know of the day of Pentecost, some 3,000 souls saved. Another occasion, some 5,000, and it would have been a blessed time to be a part of the church of God. Believers were marked by the presence of God and the power of God working in their midst. The early church saw God work in such a way that fear came upon every soul. It would have been a blessed time. God was at work bringing peace and bringing harmony, bringing unity, bringing believers together in Christ, bringing blessing to the church. Souls saved daily, praise the Lord. People excited, people busy, people dedicated to living for the Lord, living holy lives, consecrated to living for Christ. God was working, and His work was felt by saints and sinners alike. It was a time where God's power was seen. Christ was preached. God was glorified. People were being conformed to the image of Christ. It was a great time, I presume, to be part of a local church. But it is quite clear that trials were not foreign to these people. These believers suffered trials. Not everyone was pleased with the propagation of the gospel. Not everyone was pleased with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Jews particularly hated the early church. They claimed, though the early church claimed that Jesus was the Messiah, and that was an offense to them. The early church claimed that Jesus was the Messiah whom the Jews crucified, and that was an offense to them. The early church claimed that Jesus rose from the dead, and that also was an offense to the Jew. Jews were being saved, praise God. And Judaism was attacking the way. It saw people straying from the path of Judaism and following Christ in a new and living way, and they saw fit to attack the gospel of Christ, persecute those of the way. Jewish leaders tried the apostles, commanded that they teach and preach no more in the name of Christ. But it didn't work. They arrested Stephen, they stoned him to death, but still the gospel and the church of God flourished. They sought to hire men like the likes of Saul of Tarsus, hired guns, set out to destroy Christianity, but it didn't work. Saul became Paul and preached the gospel in a powerful way. Members of the church were scattered by persecution to the east and to the west, and the gospel was taken with them in such a way that the church grew through persecution. The church continued to grow and prosper. And what I want us to think about this morning as we look in Acts chapter 12 is a time where the church suffered persecution, but at the same time it saw God work in a mighty, powerful way. Acts chapter 12, and before we look to the Scriptures, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we're mindful that You are powerful and glorious. We're humbled before You as we think. Even remind us now, remind our hearts who it is we worship. Remind us of Your glory and majesty. Remind us of Your power and Your authority. Remind us of Your right to rule in our lives. Pray, dear Father, You would show us the importance of prayer through Your word this morning. Pray that we would see Your heart and Your desire, that we would be people of prayer, that we would depend upon You, and that we would trust You come what may. We know trials come. We know that they that live godly in You will suffer persecution. We expect it. But in the midst of it, pray, Father, we will be found faithful, and we will be found people of prayer, people that call upon You and see You work mightily. Now, that may be through death, like that of James. It may be through deliverance, like that of Peter. But we pray that we would call upon You and would see You do a work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions, or 16 soldiers, to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church under God for him. Herod, a man ruling over Palestine at that time, seeking to win favour with the Jews, arrested James, had him killed very quickly, arrested Peter, imprisoned him, and we can presume that he had plans to put him to death as well, in a public way, to please the bloodthirsty desires of the Jews. This wasn't the only trial the church was facing. Because if you look in verse 1, there's those first words of this chapter. It says, now about that time, Herod stretched forth his hands. But what time are we talking about? Well, if you cast your mind back to Acts 11, you'll notice that this is a time of dearth. Who knows what dearth means? It's a funny word. We don't use it. Dearth, Janet? Famine. It was a time of famine, not just a local famine, but we're told there that it was a famine that affected the known world. This was a trial that would have affected believers and unbelievers alike. Even the believers up in Antioch saw fit to send relief package by the hands of Barnabas and Saul down to the believers in Judea. So there was a trial going on in the background behind the persecution. So there in the midst of this famine, we find that Herod brings about this time of persecution. We understand it was a campaign of persecution and murder against the Christian church. Let's make no bones about it. This man was attacking the work of God. He desired to blot it out in order to please his people, the Jews. We know also that it was an organized campaign, because we read there that he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And that tells me that he wasn't persecuting any Christian. He wasn't just looking to find someone who professed to be a believer and put them to death. He was looking for certain men. Those men were the leaders. We know he was successful to a degree, because James, the brother of John, was dead. Peter was in prison. Peter, that man who was the spokesman of the 12, is now sitting locked up behind gate after gate, ward after ward, soldier after soldier, chained between two armed guards. Things weren't looking good. In fact, from Herod's perspective, he would look on and say, my campaign against the church is going well. I'm having success. Now, I would suggest to you there were some other men in Jerusalem at that time that would be nervous. Barnabas and Saul were still there. You read on at the end of chapter 12, they were still there. They left Jerusalem at the end of chapter 12. So at the time of James's death and Peter's imprisonment, two other leaders of the church, the likes of Barnabas and Saul, were also in Jerusalem, and I suspect that they would have been nervous should they rely on the flesh. But is there reason to be nervous when you're trusting God? We'll see that there isn't. You see, one matter that Herod could not control, that I doubt very much he thought about or paid any attention to, one factor he couldn't have any influence over, Herod could not stop the people of God from praying. He couldn't stop them. He might not have given any weight to it. He might have thought it was ridiculous and nothing's going to come of it, but he couldn't stop God's people from praying. Indeed, even his persecution was a catalyst, or perhaps, ironically, the cause for this season of prayer. We know from the story that the believers are meeting in the house and they're praying for Peter at the time of his deliverance. These believers were gathering together, and I can presume from the text that it was because Peter was in prison that they prayed. Herod, his persecution brought about this season of prayer. I want to ask us the question this morning. When things don't go well, does that lead us to pray? And I suspect it does, because we hear of someone in trouble, or we know that we're in trouble, or we hear of something not working out well. We are people that will be led to pray. It's not foreign to us to hold a prayer meeting to pray for people in those situations. It's not foreign for us to gather together and pray for the needs of other believers. That's not foreign to our minds. But we want to make sure that it always does. Trial and persecution ought always lead us to prayer. Because you read through the scriptures, you'll find that it is not always the case. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church under God for him. Peter in prison sounds like a bad thing, and it is. looking on from the outside, you would say that is dark and foreboding. One of the prominent men in the church is locked up and is facing imminent death. There is a wonderful word, we find it in Scripture over and over again, and it causes me to rejoice most times, the word but. But. Peter was in prison, but the church prayed. Peter was in prison, but the church prayed. And that word but indicates a contrast. It also indicates a turning point, that there is a turning point in the story here. Peter's in prison, but they prayed. And it gives us the insight, if you didn't know the story, that God is going to do something. Peter was in prison, but the people prayed. In this experience, this prison experience, as we work through the series, God is given the opportunity, and I say that reverently, because he has the liberty to do what he pleases, he's God. But God was able to flex his muscles in such a way that his power was seen and his name was glorified. And that exercise of the muscles, that display of his power and his glory, was invited by the prayer of the saints. Because God's people prayed, God delivered this man. Now, I don't know whether he would have delivered Peter in spite of them praying or apart from them praying. It may have been God's will that he do it regardless. But in this verse, can you not see the indication that Peter's in prison, but the people of God prayed? And that invited God to step into the world, the natural world, and act in a supernatural way. In this experience, he shows himself mighty. We can see some of the ways God manifested his power to Peter, and that can be great encouragement for you and I when we find ourselves in prison. If you're anything like me, you want to see God work in your life. You want to see God's power changing you and your family and leading people to believe in Christ and changing people to be like Christ, giving us victory over sins, helping us to walk in the life of victory. We want God to work in us, don't we? Well, here we see that God worked in this situation because people prayed. People prayed. We need this teaching because when we find our life not going to plan, when we think things aren't going right, the wheels are falling off, financially, family, ministry, spiritually, whatever it may be, whatever area the trials come from, when the wheels fall off, we need to be people of prayer. Can I remind you that Peter was there of no fault of his own? Peter was a man living for the Lord. He was walking with God, doing the best he could. He was preaching the gospel. He was serving the Lord, honoring God. You know, there are those, and I know some believers like this, that when a Christian finds themselves trapped in a prison, their first thought is, well, that's the judgment of God. They must be doing something wrong. Don't ever let yourself be like that. Because just because we find ourselves trapped in a prison in this life, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's the judgment of God and God saying, you've sinned and this is me judging you. No, we know that those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Living right, serving the Lord, isn't a hedge against all trouble. It does prevent us from falling into many snares, obedience to the Lord and following His word, but it doesn't protect us from everything. Don't be guilty of thinking about believers stuck in prisons and think to yourself straight away, aha, they must have sinned, because it's not necessarily true. The reality is we will suffer persecution, and we need to remember in those times that God that delivered Peter from this prison is our God today. The same God also let James die, by the way. That God is our God today. The secret to Peter's deliverance, seeing the power of God at work, was prayer. God's power, this is our first point, God's power is seen as God's people pray. You think about the life of those believers in the early church. They were typified, or they were known as people of prayer. It was natural, it was spontaneous, it was their reaction to trial for them to pray. They heard of Peter's arrest, they went to prayer. It was normal, and it would be normal for us too. I find it interesting that prayer isn't mentioned when we think about James and his trial. It seems that James was arrested so quickly and put to death so quickly that the church had no opportunity to pray. They just didn't get the chance. Do we take the opportunities we get to pray? Because if you think about it, these believers saw an opportunity to pray for Peter's deliverance, and they took it. They asked God to step in and work in a powerful way, and God answered. Peter had that. There's a period of time, a season for prayer, this little opportunity, and these believers took it. For James, in an earthly sense, it was too late, but where did James go? And these people weren't mourning James's death in the same way. They knew he was with the Lord. But Peter, he needed prayer. And I know, and you know, of people that need to be prayed for. You have an opportunity to pray today. You have an opportunity to pray for the loved ones, your family members that are going to go to hell should they die. And that opportunity is fleeting. That opportunity is getting smaller. Time goes past. My parents, should they not be saved, will go to hell. But how often do I pray for them? That's a challenge to my soul, because I have an opportunity to pray now. And when they're dead, I have no opportunity. We have an opportunity to pray for believers here, for children, that they may come to know the Lord. But that opportunity is oh so small. We need to be people that take the opportunity, invite God to work, ask God, call upon Him, seek His face, call out to God and say, God, we need You to work in our lives. We need Your blessing. We need Your grace. We need you to live through us. We need You to change us. Lord, please save that person. Convict them of their sin. Help them to know that they're on the wrong path and that they're going to go to hell. We need to pray that prayer now, not tomorrow, not lament when it's too late and think, I wish I prayed more, because we will. I tell you right now, if my parents died and I heard about it, I would be miserable for the lack of time I spent in prayer. And I know you feel the same way about your loved ones or people you know that need to be saved. We need to pray while we have opportunity. These people took the opportunity. They prayed. They were naturally people of prayer. You think about it, on the day of Pentecost, and we don't need to turn there, but we get an idea of the natural tendency of the believers in that day. They were given to apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayer. They were people that saw prayer as important. Right through the book of Acts, you see it natural and spontaneously. Their attitude and their outlook was one to pray. They understood that they needed God. They needed God to do a work. And they had the example of godly leaders. You think about Peter. Think about godly leaders. Peter and John, when they were told by those chief priests and elders, don't you go around preaching and teaching in the name of Christ, they went back, they reported to the company, they said, this is what's happened, this is the problem, this is what's happened. And you know what they did after they reported back? They joined together and prayed. It says there, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Their natural response to problem was pray. It needs to be ours as well. The leaders of the church, they wanted to give themselves continually to prayer and to the preaching of the word, the ministry of the word. These men were great examples. What a blessing to the church. Men to follow. But we need to ask ourselves, what example do we set when it comes to prayer? Do the younger believers in this church see you and I? I'm still a younger believer, so I don't know whether that statement makes sense. Do we set a godly example of prayer? Do we fall to our knees when we need to? Or do we fall to the flesh? Do we rely on the flesh? Are you a man or a woman who puts God first? Do your children see it? That's a challenge to me. Because when problems come, I can get flustered. And I'm sure you can too. We can find ourselves turning to the flesh and murmuring and complaining and thinking this isn't fair. And how dare God let this happen to me? Do our children see that? Or do our children see us go, yeah, this is a problem. Let's seek God's face. Let's beseech God to intervene. Let's ask God to do something beyond all that we can ask or think. Do we seek God? Can you see the importance of that example? I trust you can. On many occasions in scriptures, sadly, the people of God didn't do that. Think about the children of Israel and Moses coming to the place of no water in Exodus 17. What was the response of the children of Israel? Murmur, complain, kill Moses. I'm just kind of summing it up. Moses' response, pray. Two responses, two different hearts, two different people. But sadly, people of God today fall into those two categories all too often, and far too often the first. When problems start, murmur, complain, bitterness, then pray. We feel justified. We think, oh, and then we realize, oh, we shouldn't be like that. No, let's be first, falling first to our knees in prayer. Prayer is prominent, held a prominent and vital place in Moses' life. You know the saying, desperate times call for desperate measures. No, desperate times call for prayer. That's it. Desperate times call for desperate measures. No, prayer. Thinking back to Acts 12, people understood they prayed. They prayed, we're told how they prayed. They prayed without ceasing. Now, I always thought that meant they prayed through the night. You too? Prayed without ceasing, you think, of course, they continually prayed. And I also think about 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where the word tells us to pray without ceasing. Did you know those two words are different in the Greek? Pray without ceasing over in 1 Thessalonians is talking about constant prayer. It's talking about habitual prayer. People who have that natural bent towards praying constantly. Always praying. Doesn't mean you're constantly praying all day long and never eating or sleeping, but all day long you're praying. Over here in Acts, different word. And I can't for the life of me understand why they put it without ceasing, because it's talking about fervency. The only other time the word's used in the New Testament, it's talking about charity or fervent charity one for another. It's talking about something intense, something... The word comes from a word which means stretching out. It's got nothing to do with how often you do it or whether you do it constantly. It's talking about the intensity of how we pray. Now, I'm convinced that we're people that know the need to pray. I'm convinced we're people that know that it comes naturally to and it's spontaneous in times of trial. But I am concerned that we're not people who pray intensely. That when we pray, it's almost like routine. And it's not seeking the face of God. Not stretching out and inviting Him to do a work. It's almost like, yes, I pray for that situation, pray for those missionaries, pray for that, those ministries, pray for this and pray for that. But we're not actually calling God to do a work. We're just kind of going through the motions. Oh, we're good at going through the motions, but do we pray without ceasing? And I've got some notes here that I'll read to you. Without ceasing is talking about intense, steady, ardent prayer. Prayer with fervency, with desperation. Is that how we pray? Because it ought to be. Because these believers prayed that way for Peter, and they saw God work. And I know we're running out of time. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The early church were people of prayer. God's power is seen as God's people pray. And what I would like to spend the last 10 minutes or so looking at is some of the ways that God's power was seen. We know that God's power is seen as God's people pray, but how was God's power seen in this situation? You say, well, I remember the chains fell off and the doors were opened and the angel delivered Peter out into the city and all those guards didn't know what happened. And you think, right, well, that's how God's power was seen. But that doesn't really relate to us all that well in our times of trial, because there are some other ways in this passage that God's power was seen, and I'd like to point them out to you. God's power is seen in God's peace. Look in verse 6, would you please, of Acts 12. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Peter was scheduled to be executed the very next morning. What's he doing? He's not praying for deliverance. I find that interesting. He's sleeping. He's at rest. He's content, come what may. He's not crying, he's not screaming, he's not begging for mercy, he's not jumping up and down saying this isn't fair, he's not shaking his fist at God and saying, how dare you let this happen to me, I'm important to the church. No, this isn't Peter. Peter's asleep. Peter's content. Peter's trusting in God and he knows that God knows best. He's sleeping such a deep sleep that the angel comes in, bright light shining all around about, Peter's still sleeping. The angel has to strike him in order to wake him up. This man was resting. Resting in the trial. Oh, there's a picture for us. We don't rest in trials very well. We jump up and down, we pray, we get anxious, we worry. God says be careful for nothing, but in everything give thanks. We need to be sleeping or resting in our trials, trusting in God, because God gives a peace in the midst of trials that passes understanding. God does. You know, this wasn't the first time Peter had been in jail. Peter was delivered by an angel previously over in Acts 5. And maybe he went to sleep thinking, I wonder if God's going to deliver me the same way again. Maybe the angel will come and I'll get delivered. That'd be wonderful. Maybe that was on his mind. I don't know. Maybe the reason Peter was so calm was because he was resting in one of the promises that Christ gave him. We might turn there together. Over in John 21. Over in John 21. Jesus gave Peter a prophecy. He gave him a word or a promise. And it was to do with the way that Peter would die. John 21 verse 18. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This promise that Jesus gave to Peter, I trust, was a source of contentment or a sense of comfort. Sense of comfort's the word I was looking for. Gave Peter a sense of comfort. When he would be old, he would have his hand stretched out. Peter lived in the light of this promise. Over in 1 Peter, he mentions it again. Don't turn there, but 1 Peter 1:14, Peter says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle." He knew that I'm getting old, and I don't know how old he was when he wrote this, but he was older than he was back in Acts, quite a bit. And he says here, "Shortly, the time's coming close where I'm going to put off this tabernacle, my body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me," he says there. Peter, even when he was old, had this in mind, this promise of Christ. And in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the prison, chained to those two guards, I am confident that Peter had that in mind. Now, he may have thought, well, I'm not sure how it's all going to work out. Maybe this is time. Maybe this is considered old. Maybe it's time for me to die. But I know that God's in control regardless. You might think, well, Peter had the prophecy. You know, Peter had that peace because he had the prophecy. He had the promises of Christ. He could trust in that. He knew he wasn't going to die there. He was going to go old. You can say, but that's not me. I don't know that things are going to work out. Rubbish. Of course you do. Of course you have the promise. You have a promise of eternal life. You've got the promise. You've got the wonderful assurance that there is an inheritance kept or reserved in heaven for you, and you're kept for that inheritance. There's a wonderful future for you. Could James, he didn't get the promise of a long life, could James, before he was executed, have that same calm confidence in Christ? Yes. He didn't have that personal prophecy, but he knew where he was going. People say, oh, look, that's horrible. James died. No, James was victorious. God worked in these two men's lives, and I love it that they're both here for us. James died, Peter delivered. God glorified in both. Because James is taken into the presence of God, Peter's used in a remarkable way for years more on earth, glorifying God. Both times, God gets the glory. You and I that are saved, we've been delivered from the worst prison of all, the prison of sin, judgment, and hell. We've been delivered. And if he delivers us from that prison, what do the prisons of this life matter? They don't. But sadly, we look to temporal things and not to eternal. Sadly, we get caught up with the problems and don't look to the future. We forget our inheritance. The peace that passes understanding does not come from looking at the trial. The peace that passes understanding comes from looking at the Word of God and the promises that it contains. Now, Peter had a special one. He had a promise that said, you're going to live, you're going to die when you're old, and you're going to die this way. James didn't have that. James just had the promise of eternal life. I don't mind living without that personal prophecy. I'm very happy with the general promise that as I believe in Christ, I will live forever in heaven with Him. Do you enjoy that peace? The circumstances are largely irrelevant. The peace comes from God despite the problems. He desires to give His children peace. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled, don't let it be afraid. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." He said, "Be careful for nothing, as I've mentioned, but by everything, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Do you enjoy the peace? If you don't enjoy the peace that passes understanding, I've got two words of advice. One is pray, and the other is trust the promises. Pray and trust the promises. Rest in the promises. You know, you look through the scriptures, you see those three Hebrew men in Daniel, they had that peace. Daniel himself had that peace. Job had that peace. These men were men placed into the midst of trials, yet they had a peace that passes understanding. They had one thing in common. God was more important than them. Can that be said of your life? Because if you've got that in perspective, circumstances of our problems, our circumstances, they're not important. If God is more important than us, if God's glory is more important than us, if we have that right, then we will enjoy that peace. Because we know God's in control and God will work it for His glory. God's power is seen in His peace, but God's power is also seen in His presence. There in the midst of that prison, separate and shut off from the rest of the world, and I know He was chained to two men, but I don't know about you, if I was there, I would feel lonely. I would feel, in a fleshly sense, miserable. But Peter enjoyed the presence of God. Behind bars, locks, chains, walls, guards. Though in an earthly sense he would be lonely, nothing separated Peter from his God. He was separate from the believers in Jerusalem, those out there praying in one sense, but nothing could stop God from coming to his child. We find ourselves in the presence of trials and we feel oh so alone. We do. We feel alone. We feel as though the world's turned its back on us. But we know that He promised that He would be with us always. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He's never forsaken His people. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the fiery furnace, they found God was already there. When Daniel went into the lion's den, he found God was already there. When Paul was on the ship in the stormy sea, he found that God was already with him. No matter where the path of your life leads you, no matter the trials you face, you will never go there alone. And if you feel alone as a believer, you're not. God is right there with you. You've just got your back turned to Him. And He's there to help. And He's there to comfort and bring peace. He's offering His very presence with you in the depth of the trial. And so many believers cry out saying, I feel so alone. You're not alone. You're choosing to ignore God who is calling out to you to give you comfort. If He feels distant to you, if He feels a million miles away, who's moved? I remember a pastor saying that one time. If you feel alone, if you feel like God is all the way over there, who was moved? And the answer is you, and the answer is I, when we stop trusting the Lord. God's power is seen in His peace, it's seen in His presence. And lastly, and we'll kind of cut this short a little bit, God's power is seen in His providence. What do you mean? Well, God worked in a wonderful way according to His plan, His purpose, His providence. And we could read through it. We won't for the sake of time. We know the story that the angel came in and those chains fell off and did that without waking up the guards, which is miraculous in and of itself. The idea that they were chained together was so that whenever Peter moved, they'd move. Whenever anyone tried to move with the chains, the guards would wake up. But that happened in a supernatural way. Doors opened supernaturally. We have automatic doors. They didn't. Can you imagine the iron gate that opened up to the city? Can you imagine actually opening that? The force involved in doing so? Or the noise involved in unlocking such a gate? No, this was supernatural. This was God in a supernatural way influencing the natural world. Wonderful miracle. So miraculous that Peter himself, after he's been led after guard, ward, ward, gate, out into the city, he stands out there and he's thinking to himself, did that really happen? Was that a vision? That's what he says. It says there when he's come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord had sent His angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod. See, he thought this was a vision. This is a dream, like when the clean and the unclean beasts vision back earlier on in Acts. He couldn't believe that it actually happened. And the believers that were praying when he comes to the door and knocks, they couldn't believe that it actually happened either. Such was the miracle, the work of God. So they couldn't have freed Peter. They couldn't have stormed the prison, overthrown the guards and broken down the walls and the chains. They couldn't have rescued him. God in His providence did. We often think that our trials are too great, that our problems are too big. Can't see how God could possibly help. Have you ever found yourself thinking that? Sometimes I have. For me, I think the trial, the temptation is when it comes to money. Sometimes I think, where's the money going to come from? You know, we've got bills and bills. How's it all going to work out? And I find myself doubting God and His providential care and His purpose and plan. And I think, my problems are just too big. And you know, when you come to yourself, you feel stupid. Right? We all do it from time to time. How could God possibly help? My problem is too big. Well, the God who sent ravens to feed Elijah, sent meal and oil to the widow, delivered those three men, Hebrew boys, from the flame, delivered children of Israel through the Red Sea, gave them manna in the desert, water from a rock, gave them clothes that lasted for 40 years. That same God is the same God that cares for you and for me. Now, that same God that cares for you and for me, He might have a plan to release us from our prison, like Peter. But He might not. It might be part of His plan for you to die in that prison, like James. Now, I know that doesn't sound great. Some people ask the question, why does God allow these things in our lives? Well, I can't answer specifically. What I can say is that God has a purpose in every prison He allows us through. God had a purpose for James's death. God had a purpose for Peter's deliverance. He has a purpose for your prison. It may be that He wants you to grow in your faith. It may be to help someone else. It may be to shape the lives of believers around you. It may be to cause people to pray like it did those believers. It could simply be to glorify the Lord. He has a plan and a purpose that He wants you and I. He wants you and I to come to a place where we trust Him. Where we simply trust Him for what we need and for what we face. God used Peter's prison experience to teach the members of the church to place their trust in God and leave the rest in God's hands. You see the power of God on display. Do you know that same God desires to work in your life? And He wants to work in a powerful way. Do we want to be people who see God's power at work? Do we want to understand what it means when that verse says He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think? We want to be people that enjoy that work of God in us and in our church. That fly's going to annoy me. Do we want to be people like that? I trust we do. Because God's power is seen as God's people pray. Thank you. Whoever was praying for the fly to go away, I appreciate it. I trust that we're people of prayer. And we enjoy God's peace, God's presence, and rest in His providence in the midst of trials. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the encouragement that You are in control. And though sometimes we find ourselves in negative or dark circumstances and we find ourselves doubting You, help us not to. Help us to rest like Peter did in the midst of our trials. Help us to enjoy Your presence like Peter did in the midst of our trials. Help us, dear Father, to praise You like Peter went on to, for You at work in our lives. Lord, we ask, we beseech that You would work in us. Lord, we can't do it without You. And we don't want to try and do it without You. We need You to do a great work. We know we are Your workmanship, that we've been created to good works. And I pray that You would help us, change us, make us like Christ. Help us to be obedient to You, all You lead us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.